We have two scripture readings for this morning. The first is from Psalm 19, the first 11 verses. These lift up how God speaks to us through creation and how God speaks to us through His Word. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The second reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1. Picking up in verse 12. Therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but have been eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to Him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, My Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but by men and women moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. O gracious God, you know the joys and the burdens that we bring into this house of prayer. We are grateful that you take us seriously. Continue to meet us where we are in our lives, that we might indeed experience your love and grace in ways that will lift us up, draw us close to you, enable us to bear witness to your love, a love that makes all the difference. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are 3 weeks into the new year. How are you doing with your New Year's resolutions? Now, I have talked to some people, and they've made it very clear that they only make one resolution, and it is to make no resolution. However, some productivity experts say don't focus on resolutions. Focus instead on making meaningful, manageable goals that will move the needle on what's most rewarding, most exciting, most important to you. Toward that end, often mentioned categories are health, relationships, finances, personal growth, hobbies, and travel. Am I missing anything? Have I left anything out? Well, the fact that you're here this morning probably says, yes, you have. What about spiritual health? What about spiritual growth? What about spiritual vitality? What about incorporating spiritual practices into my life, drawing me closer to God? The Christian faith takes very seriously the importance of growing spiritually. However, Christianity is not about a generic, neutral, catch-all spirituality. For Christians, our spirituality is intimately connected and bounded up in our growing in faith as followers of Jesus Christ. This has been the clarion call of the church throughout history. One way to think about this is the way that the Apostle Paul sums it up in his letter to the Philippians, actually up front in chapter 1. He writes, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I find that a fascinating thought, that God in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is working in my life, working in your life, to help us grow to become more the person God's created us to be, become more like Jesus Christ, and reflect the fruit of our spirit day in and day out, seeking to be a blessing to others. Later in Philippians chapter 3, I really like Eugene Peterson's translation of verses 13 and 14. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all this, but I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning me onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. Christians down through the centuries, taking seriously Jesus' call to come and follow me, believe that we do not create our life, our own life story. Instead, we live out of a biblical narrative. I'll pause for a second. Some of you may be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? I've believed, I've heard time and again, it's my life. It's my life story, and I'm heavily involved in writing that story, directing that story, producing that story, living out my life story. Thank you very much. No doubt, the idea that we do not create our own life story is radically countercultural. In our culture today, when it comes to living life, one of the dominant narratives we are told is, don't let anybody tell you how to live your life. You should be the captain of your ship. Nobody knows you like you know you. If you want a happy, fulfilling life, then claim your own personal autonomy, set your own rules, and write your own narrative. Billy Joel, in a snappy, upbeat song entitled, This Is My Life, puts it this way, I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life and leave me alone. The irony to all the voices which proclaim, don't let anybody tell you how to live your life, is that there are no shortage of those voices telling you to do just that, how to live your life. There are countless influences seeking to shape your identity, give you your values, and set your priorities. If you don't believe me, just pay attention to what's being said coming across the news outlets we listen to, the various forms of entertainment that we consume, and all the social media that is swirling all around us. In our text this morning, the Apostle Peter is writing out of a deep love and out of great concern for his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is aware that false teachers are seeking to infiltrate the community, to lead them astray and away from faithfully following Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. In a very real sense, he is concerned that these false teachers will confuse and deceive these Christians into thinking that they can that they can live however they choose. They can choose to disregard what God says in His Word, and in so doing, they can write their own life story. They can be the author of their life. So Peter combats these false teachers by appealing to the truth and the revelation of God found in Scripture, God's written Word, and to Jesus Christ, God's living Word. As Christians, nothing is more foundational to the way you and I live than how we regard the Bible, how you approach it, how you understand it. This means that we have to know the Scriptures, and we have to allow them to shape our identity and who we are in our relationship with God. Pastor and scholar Eugene Peterson has written that we are all textual persons. We are all following a script that someone has written for our lives. Some live out of a dark and despairing text that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Others are living out of a very popular text that says, try harder and harder. Still others are living out of sacred text. But none of us, as the Epistle of James says, are just hearers of the word. We are all doers of somebody's words. We are all doers of somebody's words. Maybe these are words you've learned from parents, from friends, teachers, colleagues, mentors. I have lost track of how many times I've had someone come up to me and say, my mother has always told me to do, and you can fill in the blank. And think about how many words you have banging around in your head from old commercial jingles or some of the favorite lines out of the movies you've watched or out of the books you've read. Language is inherently communal. No one is making up their own words. They make up a word here or a phrase there, but language is not made up that we create on our own. No, our lives are molded by a received text. The only question is, who has written the words by which you will live? We in the church claim that we live out of the Word of God. But what does that mean? Why do we say the Word of the Lord, thanks be to God, after we finish reading Scripture? Notice that we don't say the words of the Lord, we say the Word of the Lord. We are referring to God's self-disclosure. And now we all know that we can only know as much about a person as that person is willing to reveal to us. And if that's true and we can see that person, how much more true is that about our relationship with God? God has revealed His heart for humankind. God has revealed His love for the world. God has revealed the best way to live in relationship with Him, in relationship with other people, through His Word. And so we are encouraged to take that word seriously, not just as one word among many or just a collection of human opinions, but the very Word of God spoken to us out of love, taking each of us seriously. And so in our text this morning, we're going to take a look quickly at the Apostle Peter's eyewitness testimony to the glory of Christ. We read, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been eyewitnesses of His majesty. And he's referring back to when Jesus went up to the mount and he took Peter, James, and John. And there, in a sense, Jesus pulled back the veil of His glory for just a moment and gave them a glimpse of that glory as He was on that mountain as He met with Moses and Elijah. And clearly, that was a life-transforming experience for Peter. All these years later, it still is front and center in his mind, and he wants to convey that to this community of faith. And he's wanting to make clear, he goes, we didn't make this up. We're not creating some kind of myth. We're not trying to manipulate you with some kind of creative story. This is true. This is our experience. We are eyewitnesses to what we've witnessed. And in thinking about clearly divided myths and how we as Christians take seriously what God has revealed to us in His Word, I'm reminded of a story I had with a group of pastors. I was actually at Columbia Seminary for a week with a class with other pastors, and conversations came up about various aspects of church life and ministry. And someone shared about a sermon that they had heard on Easter Sunday. They were in the congregation, and this pastor stood up in the church, and the title of the sermon was "The Stories We Tell." And he starts off, at some point in the sermon, he starts talking about Christmas, and he starts talking about Santa Claus, and starts filling that story out, and he ends that by saying, "The stories we tell." And then he talks about the birth of Christ and kind of in a sense downplays the incarnation, the birth of Christ as being God, and says, "The stories we tell." And by now, this, the pastor who's telling the story says, people are becoming very uncomfortable. The antennas are up, and the pastor doesn't stop there. Again, this is Easter Sunday. This pastor goes on to talk about, as we come to Easter, we all love talking about the Easter Bunny. And he says a few words about that, and then he says, "The stories we tell." And then he says, "Now, as we talk about the resurrection," and that pastor said, I was sitting there going, "Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go there. Everybody saw it coming." He talks about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, and he says, "The stories we tell." And I think he ended up trying to move it into spring, new birth, new revitalization, new beginnings, and all that. And, of course, people left very upset, distressed. A lot of people, they only come to church once, twice a year, and that's what they hear from the pastor preaching from the pulpit. Now, let's be clear, what that pastor was preaching about was absolute heresy. It was a frontal attack on an absolute, essential, non-negotiable doctrine of the church. So how would we respond to that? On what basis could we challenge what that pastor said in that sermon about the stories we tell and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's just one of those stories, one of those myths we create to help us, make us feel good and to think about new possibilities. In thinking about that story and thinking about what Peter writes here about we did not follow cleverly devised myths, really the only way that I'm aware of that story can be challenged and that heresy confronted is by God's Word. Because why do we say that Jesus was raised from the dead? Because it tells us in Scripture. People will say God is love. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us God is love. And we understand that we love God because God first loved us. The Bible is the foundational understanding of who God is and what God has done in human history. And if the Bible is discounted, downplayed, treated as optional, we can cherry pick, go here or go there, whatever fits with the narrative I want to think about in life, then we are missing God's full revelation for us as His children. So the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the New Testament is not fiction, it's not legend, the New Testament is not hearsay. And he goes on to say, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." And I talked about that being the transfiguration. And Peter talks about what he heard. He says, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Where else have we heard that in the Bible? Think back to Jesus' baptism, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. And he talks about this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And Henry Nouwen has a great reflection on the idea of an understanding of God saying to Jesus, you are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. He writes, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. These words reveal the true identity of Jesus as the beloved. Jesus truly heard that voice, and all of his thoughts, words, and actions came forth from this deep knowledge that he was infinitely loved by God. Jesus lived his life from that inner place of love. Although human rejections, jealousies, resentments, and hatred did hurt him deeply, he remained, I love this phrase, he remained anchored in the love of the Father. Now it goes on to say, I know now that the words spoken to Jesus when he was baptized are words spoken also to me and all who are brothers and sisters of Jesus. My tendencies towards self-rejection and self-depreciation make it hard to hear these words truly and let them descend into the center of my heart. But once I have received these words fully, I am set free from my compulsion to prove myself to the world and can live in it without belonging to it. Once I accept the truth that I am God's beloved child, unconditionally loved, I can be sent into the world to speak and to act as Jesus did. Henry Nouwen reflected on Jesus' baptism and God's declaration of his love for Jesus, and Peter speaking about the powerful effect that Jesus' transfiguration had upon him, gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to live out of a biblical narrative and not feeling the pressure to try to write our own life story to impress the world around us. Here we have a picture of God's overarching love story for the world, and God invites you and me to unite our life with God's grand, unifying, all-encompassing story. It's a story that's been revealed in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it shapes and directs all of human history. It is God's big, sovereign, overarching story that gives supreme value and meaning to the human story, to your story and my story in particular. And then Peter closes this part of his presentation to the congregation by saying, so we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. He's talking about the Old Testament that they have. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And I've used this illustration before when we come to the Word. And how do we understand the Word? How do we receive the Word? What does the Word mean to us? Do we come to the Bible and we stand over it as its judge and in judgment? Or when we read the Bible, do we come to it sitting under the authority of the Bible, receiving what it has to say? Now, Peter will go on to say that the Apostle Paul writes things that are hard to understand. And there are things in the Bible that it's like, what's up with this? It's hard for me to get my mind around it. But if we take seriously that this is God's Word, then we can't brush it off. We can't file it. We do have to wrestle with it and let God's Word have its way with us. We read God's Word reads us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, or for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Now, my sense is, and my hope is, that we all have a deep desire to grow in our faith and to draw closer to God. And I like the way Dwight L. Moody put it, one of the famous evangelists back in the 19th century. And he was struggling with faith, and he was asking God for more faith and he was struggling, he was doing what he thought he needed to do to build more faith, and nothing was happening. His faith seemed to be stagnant, it seemed to be flat. And then he writes, I prayed for faith and thought it would strike me like lightning. The faith did not come. One day I read, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I had closed my Bible and had prayed for faith. I now began to study my Bible, and faith has been growing ever since. St. Augustine, back in the 4th and 5th century, a foundational person that God called to lift up the scriptures and to guide his church during that volatile time. He was brilliant, but there was a time in his life where he had wanted nothing to do with Christianity. His mother, a Christian, tried to encourage him. He wasn't interested. He was brilliant. He knew he was brilliant. Other people knew he was brilliant. His parents arranged for the best schooling, and he studied rhetoric, which is a form of persuasive speech. He was in Carthage reading Latin, then reading Latin authors such as Cicero, and convincing him that truth is life's supreme gold. He couldn't find truth in Christianity because he saw it as a religion for the simple-minded. In his teens, Augustine took a mistress, a concubine who bore him a son. In his later confessions, he wrote, I came to Carthage where a cauldron of unholy loves were sizzling and crackling around me. Augustine's intellectual restlessness led him to embrace a philosophy called Manichaeism, a popular religion of the day that held a dualistic view of the world as a battle between light and dark, flesh and spirit. So Augustine held this view, studied it, argued it for 9 years, but then he became disillusioned by the failure of a leading Manichaean teacher to answer his questions. And all human answers, eventually, if you take them far enough, are going to fall short. He gradually tried another philosophy. He tried Neoplatonism. Meanwhile, vocationally, he moved from Carthage to Rome to Milan, teaching rhetoric. In Milan, Augustine met the Christian bishop Ambrose. He was impressed by Ambrose. Ambrose was a smart guy. He was amazed by his intellect, and Ambrose was able to answer his objections to the Bible. Ambrose took him from the surface, down into the heart of God's revelation. In the late summer of 386, Augustine sat in a garden in Milan, and at this point he had still not received Jesus Christ as a Savior, but he's in this garden in Milan, and he heard the voice of a child say, take it and read it. Take it and read it. He picked up what was nearby. It was Paul's letter to the Romans, and he began reading in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And as sort of alluded to earlier, Augustine was a person who tried to seek all the pleasure in life that he could get, in whatever form he could find it. And so he reads this in Romans 13. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine later wrote, no further would I read, nor needed I. For instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a light as if it were of serenity, infused my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. That was God's Spirit applying God's Word to Augustine's heart and to his mind. And as they say, the rest is history. He embraced what he read, and it transformed his life, and he became an amazing witness and a powerful pastor and leader for the Church of Jesus Christ. As we close, there's a well-known hymn called How Firm a Foundation. And in the opening stanza of that hymn, it goes, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word, what more can he say than to you hath he said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? To live out of a biblical narrative is to live into a relationship with God who loves you with an everlasting love. God, it's his nature to speak, and he longs to speak to each of us to let us know that we are his dearly beloved children in Jesus Christ, that we are loved unconditionally, receive his grace, leave into the gifts of each new day that he brings to us. So let me encourage you, as you think about how to make 2023 a wonderful year in your life and in your family, is to find time to study God's word, to be in devotion, to make it a priority. And you've got to be intentional, because we know if what's not put on the calendar, it's going to get pushed away by other things. They're always quite the tyranny of the urgent. So I encourage you to draw close to God by reading his word, knowing that God has revealed his heart to you in the pages of Scripture, that you might know his love, receive his love, and enjoy his fellowship. And in our daily Bible reading and devotion, sort of a triad approach to understanding is to thank God every day, to trust God every day, and to love God every day. By God's grace, may we receive that blessing. Amen. Oh Lord, we are again grateful for your word that you have spoken to us, a word that has made a difference in the lives of your people down through the ages. May we be attentive to it and be open to how it might speak into our lives and where we are right now. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.